This morning, beloved, we considered some of Zechariah 14's teaching on the coming day of the Lord, what the New Testament calls the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the plundered city, which in more New Testament terminology would be called the Great Tribulation, immediately prior to the Lord's one second coming. Then we looked at the coming God, what Titus 2 calls our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we looked at the holy war, Christ's destruction of the wicked at his return, the fulfillment of the whole concept of the holy war developed in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, there are these three themes in Zechariah 14, 1 through 15, which cover especially two sections of this portion. Verses 1 through 3 of Zechariah 14, the very first three verses, and Zechariah 14, verses 12 through 15, the 3 points of this morning's sermon cover them. The first three verses, more or less, and the last four verses. So tonight, we're going to focus on the middle 8 verses, verses 4 through 11, with our theme being taken from verse 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, hearkening back to the day of the Lord in verse 1, shall there be one Lord, and his name one. God will be king. And this kingship is most definitely a gracious kingship. This is not a reference to what's known as Christ's kingdom of power. That's his providence. Christ's kingdom of power doesn't come. It's already here. But the kingdom of grace, of the salvation of the church, this is what comes in Jesus Christ. Christ's kingship here is not only gracious, but also global. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. And if a premillennialist objects that the word rendered earth, which points to the whole world, can also be translated land, and so refer to the land of Judah or the land of Canaan, we will actually agree with him. You have to work it out from the context whether it means land of Judah or Canaan or earth, the whole globe. And then we will counter that since Canaan, including Judah, is a picture of the whole world, they haven't really gained much. Because the promises to Abraham that he would be the heir of Canaan, as we read literalistically in the book of Genesis, are explained by the Apostle Paul, who knew a thing or two about interpreting the Old Testament. In Romans 4, verse 13, the promises to Abraham that he should be heir of the cosmos, the world. See, Judah here, and Canaan, pictures the whole world. Not only a gracious and a global kingship, but an exclusive kingship. For the text says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. There will only be one name exclusively that will be owned by anybody on the planet, and not two names or three names or more names or practically an infinity of names, as is the case in our idolatrous world today. And this gracious, global, and completely exclusive kingship of God will be readily and gladly affirmed. All the wicked have been destroyed. Verses 12 through 15. Jesus Christ has come with all his holy ones in verse 5. And all that are left on the planet willingly and joyfully acknowledge Jehovah's blessed rule. Zechariah 14, and now looking at it from the view of verse 9, is telling us of the day when God will be all in all, as 1 Corinthians 15 puts it. He is dealing with the time spoken of in Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, the day of the Lord, verse 1, shall there be one Lord and his name one. And now, under this all-embracing theme of God's kingship, taken from the heart of the passage itself, we're going to consider Zechariah 14's teaching on orogeny, which is a fancy technical word referring to mountain formation, orogeny, and on hydrology, which deals with water, the movement of water, and the movement of water on land. The passage deals with that. And even photics, which is the technical word for light, as the word itself, if you thought about it, would indicate. Let's look then at God's gracious kingship, universally affirmed. And let's see that this gracious kingship shows itself in the movements of Judah's mountains. The king moves mountains. In the flowing of living rivers, because the king controls the flowing of waters just as much as he controls the heart of the king. The great king does that. And God's gracious kingdom manifests in changes to cosmic light. Mountains, water flowing, light. That's this passage. And we're going to look at it, all of that, in turn. Beloved, the first instance, because there are more than one, the first instance of an earthquake and mountain formation or orogeny is spoken of in verses 4 and 5. It involves the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives are mentioned here in the Bible under that name for the first time in Zechariah 12, verse 10. The Mount of Olives are a hilly ridge which runs north-south to the east of Jerusalem. So there's Jerusalem, and to the east, the Mount of Olives running north and south. It's called the Mount of Olives today, and in Jesus' day, because he gave his discourse on the last times from the Mount of Olives, and in Zechariah's day, because there were a lot of olive trees growing there. And Zechariah tells us that three things will happen to the Mount of Olives. First of all, it will split or tear or cleave in two with a line going from east to west. And then, secondly, the two halves, because the Mount of Olives have been cut in half, the two halves will then move one to the north and the other to the south, which will third create a valley between the two halves, which valley runs from Jerusalem all the way east. Verse 4 says, regarding the Mount of Olives, which are before Jerusalem on the east, that the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east And towards the west, there's the cleavage between the two, going east and west. And then there's a great valley. That's the cleavage. And half of the mountain shall remove to the north, and half of it toward the south. And if you ask, what is God's purpose in cleaving the Mount of Olives and in creating a valley running east from Jerusalem, the text explains that it is for flight. Namely, the flight of God's people, a flight which Zechariah says is like the flight of the people during an earthquake in King Uzziah's day. Everything in Jerusalem was shaking, and people evidently ran out of the city out of fear that collapsing buildings would harm them. This was such a notable event that not only does Zechariah mention it here, but Amos refers to it in the very first verse of his canonical book. The people of God will flee out that valley that has been created. They are going to flee, this is the context, from their persecutors, those who have attacked them. And if you say, well, hold on a minute, Jerusalem is besieged, so how do you flee? And Jerusalem has been plundered, so how do you escape from the encircling enemy which has already defeated you and disarmed you? And if you say, remembering this morning's sermon, I thought Judah was actually going to fight against and beat their enemies. Verse 14. You've got to remember that this is apocalyptic. Apocalyptic language, apocalyptic imagery. You cannot stress everything literalistically and get a completely coherent package. The point is that God is miraculously going to provide an escape, a way to preserve his people at the end of the world. You can no more take this literally than you could turn to Revelation 12 and take this literally. Verse 14. And to the woman, a reference to the church, were given two wings of a great eagle. God isn't going to give us two wings like a great eagle to fly away from our enemies. The verse continues, two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. And then the passage goes on to speak of another threat against the church when the serpent, who is Satan, cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, who is now flown into the wilderness, so that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. But the earth helped the woman, because the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Figurative language. The church flying away with wings of an eagle into a desert, in the desert opening up to swallow the water spat out of the mouth of the dragon, which was designed to drown the woman. And I say that the apocalyptic picture of God ripping a mountain in two, creating a valley, and saying to the Israelites, flee east to escape the siege, that isn't literal either. And if you ask, what causes this earthquake to split the mountain, and this orogeny, this formation of two mountains divided by a valley where there used to be one mountain ridge, what causes it? What causes it so that God's people can flee to the east? Well, you remember that the Mount of Olives constituted a formidable barrier to anyone trying to escape to the east from Jerusalem. So when David had to flee that city in 2 Samuel 15, when his wicked son Absalom seized the throne and sought to kill his own father, David is climbing up there and weeping. Well, what caused it to cleave? The answer is Jehovah's feet. Verse 4 says, His feet, Jehovah's feet, shall stand in that day, the day of the Lord's return, upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Jehovah's feet will be there. And, you could almost say, therefore, or because his feet stand there, the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. There's the rip or tear, the cleavage. And there shall be a very great valley created. Half of the mountain shall remove to the north, half of it towards the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. And at this point, the premillennialist jumps up and down with glee. His own feet are leaving the ground and touching the ground again. And he says, this must be literal. This must be literal. This must speak about Christ's feet. And then if Christ's feet are on a mountain, then the mountains must be literal. And there must be a literal cleavage and a literal movement of the mountains north and south. And a literal valley created and a literal flight of the people to the east through this valley. And our response is that Jesus Christ has one and only one second coming, not several second comings. And Scripture speaks about his coming with his holy ones to the air. We quoted this in a different connection this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the glorified saints, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then we say, your whole approach to the feet touching the mountain, this premillennial literalism, ignores biblical language and imagery. And I'm going to take you through a number of texts here to prove this, probably more than what we need, but I'm afraid of underdoing it, so if anything, I'm going to overdo it. So if you will, turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, to Exodus 19, verse 18. Exodus 19, verse 18. This and the few following texts all refer to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. So this passage says that the Lord descended upon the mountain so that it quaked. Did God literally come down? Let's come to another passage. Judges 5 verse 5. Judges 5 verse 5, part of the song of Deborah and Barak, reflects upon the theophany or appearance of God on Mount Sinai. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai, from before the Lord God of Israel. God was present, and the mountains gushed or melted from his presence. Psalm 68, verse 8, another allusion to Mount Horeb. Psalm 68, verse 8 says, the earth shook, earthquake. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel, a reference to God's face or God's presence, which made the earth, here specifically Mount Sinai, shake. Psalm 97, verse 5, is similar. Psalm 97, verse 5. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. God's presence is so glorious that the hills melted when he appeared. And the hills here refer to Sinai because of the preceding verses. In fact, I've looked at four verses here, but this became a model. When God comes, the mountains melt or shake. So that Isaiah, in Isaiah 64, prays, verse 1, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend or tear open or rip the heavens," that's where God is, "that thou wouldest come down through the rip in the heavens, so that the mountains might flow down or shake at thy presence. As when the melting fire burns, the fire causes the waters to boil, so that thou wilt make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." When God did terrible things which we looked not for, he came down, and the mountains flowed down at thy presence. Time and time again, God's presence made the mountains flow down, specifically Mount Sinai, which leads the church to pray, "Lord, rip open the heavens again, and come down again, and make the mountains melt and shake." Just two more verses from the minor prophets now. Let's turn to Micah. Micah 1, verses 3 and 4. Micah 1, 3 and 4. Here we're dealing with Samaria. "Behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, heaven, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, because he's going to tread upon them. His feet are going to touch the mountains. The Lord will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft or cleaven to as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place." So, the next book of the Bible, Nahum 1 verse 5, says, generally, "The mountains quake at him, the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein." Mountains, hills, the earth, they're burned, they melt, they quake, they heave, and not just the mountains and the hills, but the whole world, and everybody who lives in it. Because he's going to show his presence. He's going to come down. He's going to tread upon it. So what does God have to do to cleave the Mount of Olives and create a valley? He just has to rest the soles of his feet upon it. And the mountains split under his feet. At his tread, at his presence. So what does then this earthquake and this movement of the mountains point to, besides the very powerful imagery of God's preservation of his people? Well, it points to a far greater earthquake and a far more powerful mountain movement. Here is Revelation 6 verse 14, which refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the ripping of the sixth seal. Quote, "The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." The ripping of this mountain in Judah. Judah's in Canaan. Canaan's a picture of the whole world. The movement of that mountain seems awful enough, but it's pointing to something far greater. The mountains in the whole world being moved. And again, Revelation 16, verses 18 and 20. "There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. So as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great, and every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Because the shaking of the mountains in Judah, since Judah is in Canaan, and a picture of the whole cosmos, refers to the shaking of the mountains of the whole world. And even this isn't the full biblical picture, because the Bible widens this out and says that at the coming of Jesus Christ, not just the Mount of Olives will quake, and not just the mountains of the world, but, to quote Joel 3:16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Heaven too will shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Not just Mount Olive, not just all the mountains, not just the earth, but the heavens too. Here's Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And Hebrews 12 quotes this and explains it, as if it weren't clear enough already, in these words, verse 26 of Hebrews 12, God's voice then shook the earth, it's referring to Mount Sinai, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Not just one mountain, Mount Sinai, not just the Mount of Olives, but all the mountains of the world, and all the islands, and the whole world, and the heavens, and God's going to shake the whole thing, so that only the permanence of the everlasting kingdom will remain. And you're left with a poor old premillennialist, and he's stuck with one mountain standing there, and he thinks he's got something. But it's not only Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5, that refer to mountain movements. Zechariah isn't finished. He deals with this again, though with a slightly different area, in verses 10 and 11. Something happens to Judah. The whole tribal allotment now, not just the mountains to the east of Jerusalem. Something happens to the tribal area of Judah. Verse 10. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And Geba is the northern border of the tribe of Judah, 2 Kings 23, verse 8. And Rimmon is at the southern border, Joshua 15, verse 32. All the land of Judah shall be turned as a plain from the very northern border to the southern border. The tribe of Judah will be level. And something's going to happen to Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah and indeed the Holy Land. Verse 10 continues, and it, and from the following it's very clear what it is, it's Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. And then it describes the various gates of Jerusalem. It, Jerusalem, shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. So, Jerusalem then will be elevated. Before this, Judah is hilly and uneven. And Jerusalem, in Judah, the capital city, is higher than most parts, but not on the highest ground in Judah, because there are hills surrounding Jerusalem which are higher than the hills in Jerusalem, including the Mount of Olives. Then comes a great earthquake, and a shaking of the land, and Judah, with this uneven land, becomes a flat plain. It becomes a plateau. And then Jerusalem is on higher ground than all the rest of Judah. And if you were a bunch of premillennialists, a few amens might have escaped your lips, a few smiles might have cracked open, and people might have got all excited. Wonderful. Isn't that amazing? Does it just show you the glory of God? That he can flatten a large piece of real estate, and he can raise up earthly Jerusalem. Isn't that just wonderful? Best thing I've heard all day. And we respond that your Jerusalem is too low. Your Jerusalem is too earthy. And the biblical and reformed position is stated first of all in Galatians 4, that the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. And we're looking for the Jerusalem which is above, not even on the earth, which is the mother of us all, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then, that's this world, and then Revelation 22, or Revelation 21 rather, tells us about Jerusalem in the eternal state. Verses 1 and 2. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And they get all excited because Jerusalem's raised up a few more feet, so it's taller than the rest, it's higher than the... And you say, no. Lift your thoughts a bit higher and think about the heavenly Jerusalem that's going to come down in the new heavens and the new earth. Think about that. And they say, oh, no, we don't want to spiritualize it. What can you do for people like that? Let's continue Zechariah 14 a little bit further. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, the flattening of the tribe of Judah so that it becomes a plateau. And it, Jerusalem, shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. And then not only inhabited, but verse 11 says, men shall dwell in it. And they go, isn't that wonderful? People are going to live in Jerusalem in the millennium. And we say, listen to Revelation 21 verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens, and the new earth. And then they say, oh, but look, says the premillennialist. Jerusalem's walls and gates are going to be built again in all their wonderful splendor. Look, says verse 10. Not only will Jerusalem be inhabited in their place, but they'll be inhabited from Benjamin's gate onto the place of the first gate, onto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel onto the king's wine presses, various places around the borders or walls of Jerusalem, some in the north, some in the south, some east, and some west. And we say, we can do better than that. Staying in Revelation 21, which deals with the new heavens and the new earth. Listen, verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Verse 12. It had a wall great and high with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels with names written thereon, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. 3 gates in the east, 3 in the north, 3 in the south, 3 in the west. The walls of the city had 12 foundations. In them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Then this city, which is 4 square, which is miles and miles wide and miles long and miles high, and 144 cubits thick are the walls, and the building of it is of pure jasper. And the Judaizers go, but isn't it wonderful? We're going to have the Tower of Hananel again. And you say, what can we do for you? What do you want? Are you so earthy? Are you so carnal? And then you note too, as we noticed this morning, when verse 11 says, there shall be no more utter destruction, it means there shall be no more curse, which is also the description of the new heavens and the new earth. There shall be no more curse in Revelation 22, verse 3. And then they say, isn't it wonderful? Zechariah 14, verse 11 ends, Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. That is, for 1,000 years, apart from, as they say, a little revolt towards the end, for 1,000 years, Jerusalem is going to be unattacked, and the people are going to dwell there safely and securely. And then you say to them, but this passage is dealing with the second coming of Jesus Christ and the new heavens and the new earth which flow from his second coming. And Revelation 21 verse 4 says, this is a whole lot better than the secure dwelling of Jerusalem for 999 years or however long it may be. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, beloved, you might expect that the movements of Judah's mountains, first point of the sermon, and the longest point of the sermon, would affect the flowing of living rivers. And you'd be right, because if you move the mountains, even in an earthly sphere, you're going to change the flowing of water in the form of rivers. And this is needed for Jerusalem's sake, to stay with the Old Testament imagery, because Jerusalem lacked a river. Jerusalem only had springs. You'll recall that King Hezekiah built a channel to bring some of these waters into the city itself so that it could better withstand a siege. In the first sense, the siege of the Assyrians. But even then, this was still barely enough, especially in the summer when occasionally there were droughts. And so the prophets spoke about the coming glory in terms of living water. And living water, we might say, is running water, not stagnant. We're not talking about a pool. We're talking about a river that flows. And let me show you this theme too in the prophets, beginning with Joel. Joel 3, verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and then especially this, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, the temple, which was in Jerusalem, and shall water the valley of Shittim, which is to the east, around Jericho. So there's water flowing east from the temple in Jerusalem. And then we have Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel was a prophet after Joel. Ezekiel 47 says, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house of God, the temple, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house or temple eastward. Ezekiel 47 is expanding on Joel's imagery. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. And here these waters, like Joel, they flow east from the temple. And as you know, the waters rise higher and higher from the ankles up to the waist. And then Ezekiel has to swim. And the waters flow into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea becomes living. It's too salty to support life. And the Dead Sea was a sort of a head scratcher to the ancient Israelite, who thought to himself, this is the land flowing with milk and honey, but we've got the biggest body of water in the land, the Dead Sea, and it's dead. And then comes Zechariah 14, verse 8. It shall be in that day the day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus returns, when the Lord my God shall come and all the saints or holy ones with him, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, doubtless from the temple, as Joel and Ezekiel say, half of them towards the former sea, that's the Dead Sea to the east, and half of them towards the hinder sea, the Mediterranean Sea to the west. Zechariah says, not just going east, but also west. And then he adds, in summer and in winter shall it be. These waters, unlike most of the rivers or wadis in the land of Canaan, will never fail. They're not seasonal. They're always constant. And when you say this, the premillennialists, their hearts are fluttering, and they're saying, isn't this earthly, literal millennium going to be wonderful? And just think of how wonderful it's going to be, that the Jews are going to have a well-irrigated land. Well, we live in Northern Ireland, and it gets a bit wet, and sometimes the fields get a bit muddy, and tractors can get bogged in, but we already have a well-irrigated land. We can't get too excited about land being well-irrigated. And the Jews in Palestine are doing a really good job, even from an earthly point of view, in irrigating it, and they're farming it like crazy. So, what's the big deal? And our problem again with the premillennialists is that their sights are far too low. Their sights are just plain earthy. And they've got this faulty hermeneutic, or way of interpreting the scriptures, that is, they come to Old Testament apocalyptic imagery and literalistically come at it. They refuse to let scripture interpret scripture, and especially New Testament scripture interpret Old Testament scripture, because Zechariah 14 is dealing with the day of the Lord, singular, and the coming of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and bringing in the new world of the new heavens and the new earth. And Revelation 22 explains what is meant with this river of living water which flows east and west. In the opening verse of the last chapter of Scripture, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. Living waters is the water of life running. Revelation 22 verse 1 says that these living waters are pure, and they are clear as crystal. Zechariah said they flow from Jerusalem, to which Joel 3 and Ezekiel 47 would say, not just Jerusalem, but the temple in Jerusalem, where God's throne is, as symbolized by the ark. But Revelation 22 verse 1 tops that when it states, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The idea is that this throne, which speaks of God's kingship or rule, remember Zechariah 14 verse 9, God, the triune God, rules through the Lamb. So here's the triune God on his throne, ruling through the glorified Jesus Christ, with living rivers of pure water coming out from under that throne. And if you ask, what is it that proceeds from the triune God through Jesus Christ? The answer is the Holy Spirit. That's what proceeds from the triune God through Jesus Christ, which comes to us in the kingdom of God and from the divine throne. This is the river in the new heavens and the new earth that will satisfy and enrich every citizen in the everlasting kingdom. And the Judaizing millennialists are fixated on having a lot of running water in Palestine. And we say to them, shaking our heads, What's the big deal? What are you on about? Here's the scripture interpreting the scripture. The Holy Spirit flowing from the throne of the triune God through Jesus Christ. And you want an abundant water supply. And we say, we're living in the 21st century. When we want water, you just turn on a tap. I can't see why you're so excited just to have some water. I know we live in a rainy land and in a desert. It's somewhat worse, but really, really? Is that the best that God can do for the Jews in the millennium? And it's not even you, it's been doing it for the Jews. Haven't you got anything better to hope for than that? That's terrible. That's terrible. Our Lord's Supper form speaks about setting our affections on things above, whither all the articles of the Christian faith lead us. And you know, even the true and the true enlightened saints in the Old Testament, I dare say, knew better than the pre-millennialists. Here's Psalm 46, verse 4, part of a psalm we're going to sing in closing. Psalm 46, verse 4 says, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High." Here's an Old Testament psalmist saying there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, Jerusalem. And he knew as well as we know, and he knew far better than we know, that there is no literal river in Jerusalem. In Old Testament days or New Testament days or even till this very day, the psalmist, when he said there is a river, the streams thereof make glad the city of God, he knew that it was the Holy Spirit invigorating and refreshing God's people, giving us the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Psalm 51. The river whose streams make glad the city of God, for the next verse says, God is in the midst of Jerusalem. God is there. And God is there by his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the crucified Christ, the one who died for us and was pierced for us so that our sins would be forgiven and we would receive the Holy Spirit whom the pierced one pours on us in this world, Zechariah 12 verse 10, and which Holy Spirit is pictured here as an ever-flowing river. In Zechariah 14, verse 8. And by the way, developing the imagery of mountain moving and living rivers together, you could say that the Mount of Olives divide and move north and south, creating this valley which goes east out of Jerusalem, for two purposes. The flight of the people of God, God's going to preserve them, and presumably through this valley is going to flow the living rivers to the east. And if you say, well, Ezekiel said the waters start off at ankle and then you have to swim, well, I don't think it's going to say that God's going to drown them with the waters, those who can't swim who are fleeing, but it's apocalyptic. Let's move very quickly to our third and final point, because Zechariah 14 speaks not only of mountains and rivers on earth in his imagery, but also of light from heaven. Verse 6 says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark." A difficult verse to translate, but the gist of it is well summed in the margin of my Bible. There will be no light because the lights will diminish. On the day of the Lord, there will be no light because the lights will diminish. Let me go back to Joel 3, because Joel 3 is very similar to Zechariah 14. Joel 3, verse 15, referring to the valley of verdict at the end of the world, says, quote, "The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." And Jesus quotes this in his Olivet Discourse Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the great tribulation, we looked at that this morning, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. The second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 concludes, the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee, the second coming of Christ, and it shall come to pass on that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish, the heavenly bodies, they'll turn to darkness. Verse 7 continues, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord. And what's that saying? No man knows the day or the hour. Not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son of Man. God knows the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It should be one day which shall be known to the Lord. And then our third point from verses 6 and 7, the remainder of verse 7, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. That's the way it is in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not day there, because day lasts for about 12 hours and it's succeeded by night. And it's not night either, because there's too much light for night. But it'll come to pass that at evening time, when it should be getting dark, it shall be light. He's a prophet in the Old Testament. This is how he puts it. And so when you come to the New Testament, in Revelation 21, we read, verse 23, referring to the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of the Lamb did lighten it. The glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Verse 25, the gates of the new Jerusalem shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Chapter 22, verse 5, there shall be no night there, and they have no need of a candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And you're left with a poor pre-millennialist, and he says, isn't it going to be wonderful in the millennium? God's going to do some funny things with the light, and it's just going to be so good for the Jews. And you think to yourself, that just leaves me cold. I want to sum it all up. It's a long sermon because there's a lot to go through. But a few very brief words of application which flow from our consideration of Zechariah 14, 1 through 15, both this morning and tonight. I'll say it again. You need to interpret the Old Testament prophets, not by literalism, but by scripturalism. Scripture interprets Scripture. And the nature, second, the nature of our hope in Jesus Christ is not Old Testament. It's not an Old Testament Judaizing hope. We have all these things for the Jews off in the Middle East. It's a New Testament and heavenly hope. And in the terminology and ideas of Zechariah 14, the content of our hope is in Jesus Christ. His coming, the coming of the Lord from heaven with his holy angels and his glorified saints. And his holy warfare against the wicked to destroy both his and our enemies and cast them into hell. And a global earthquake, not just a mountain close to Jerusalem, a global earthquake. Even a heaven quake that shakes this creation into the new heavens and the new earth. And perfect satisfaction, better than 1,000 glasses of water or the prettiest river you've ever seen, rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit, flowing from the throne of the triune God through our Lord Jesus Christ in a realm of everlasting light, when you've no need for the sun or the moon or the stars to provide us with illumination, and you don't need candles or a multi-million watt bulb, because the Lamb is the light thereof. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, open the eyes of our understanding that we may grasp the meaning of Scripture and enlarge our hearts and deepen our hope that we may lay hold on these things and we may look for great good in the future and that we may cling to it when we think things are dark or are tempted to despair. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.